This evening, I want you to think back in your minds to a time that is somewhat far ago, the last Sunday of October, the Sunday of October 30th. Now, that's really not all that long ago, but it was on this Sunday that I preached my first sermon on the book of Judges, a sermon that I entitled Trusting God in Life's Transitions. And it doesn't seem all that long ago since October the 30th, but in another way, it seems like quite a long time ago, doesn't it? Because you think of all that happened between then and now. We had Thanksgiving, we had Christmas, we had New Year's, we had all these things going on between October the 30th and today. As we were encouraged and challenged from the book of Judges, I've preached a number of sermons from this book. The series has been broken up more than once, as we had special emphasis on Christmas and the time of testimony and all of these things. Actually, I guess Christmas Day, we didn't even have an evening service. And so, but think back with me, if you were here, to that last Sunday of October, the Sunday of October the 30th. And maybe you remember a little bits and pieces of my sermon, maybe not. Hopefully you remember a little bit at least about the beginning of the book of Judges. And in case our memories are a little bit fuzzy, and if I were where you were sitting, my memories might be a little bit fuzzy too. My memory might be. And so do you remember how the book of Judges begins? It begins, okay, the death of Joshua. Good job, Dave. And probably many of you others remembered that too. So it begins with the death of Joshua, and this death marked a major change for the nation of Israel. Think of Joshua. Joshua had led Israel into the promised land. Joshua was the one who led Israel in a large-scale defeat of the Canaanites who dwelt in the land. We could say that under Joshua's leadership, the backbone of the Canaanites was broken. So major cities were defeated. There was a great victory that God gave Israel through the leadership of Joshua. And when Joshua died, then Israel was faced with a major transition, a major change. And how did Israel respond? They looked to the Lord, didn't they? And that's a good thing, isn't it? The nation responded in a good way, the correct way. They sought the Lord's guidance. The people asked God, who should go up for them against the Canaanites first to wage war against them? And the Lord answered by directing that Judah should go up first. And with this directive, God gave a promise, I have delivered the land into his hand. So Israel sought the Lord's guidance. The Lord replied, Judah should be the first to go up against the Canaanites. And Judah responded to God's call, along with the support of his fellow tribe, the tribe Simeon. And if you remember, as we had on the map, where the tribal allotment of Judah was, the tribal allotment of Simeon was within the allotment of Judah. So it only makes sense that Judah and Simeon would go together against the Canaanites. And so we find the record in Judges chapter 1 that in Bezek, they killed 10,000 men. The Canaanite leader, Adonai Bezek, he escaped. Judah pursued him, they caught him, they captured him. But instead of killing him, as the Lord had previously directed the Israelites, instead of killing him, they kept him alive. They humbled him, they humiliated him by cutting off his thumbs and his big toes. They brought him to Jerusalem, and there he lived the rest of his life until he died. Now Judah did what was normal in those days. Adonai Bezek himself admitted that God had requited him according to what he himself had done to 70 other kings. So here's Adonai Bezek. He admitted, I have done the same thing. I've cut off the thumbs and big toes of 70 other kings, and now God has given to me what I've done to others. And Adonai Bezek, he was humbled even as he had humbled so many others. Now Judah did what was normal for nations in that day, but that is not what God wanted Judah to do. Yes, Judah had been given a great victory from God, but Judah did not fully obey the Lord. They didn't follow what God said. They did what they thought was best. And as we consider what Judah did, in reality, what Judah did was follow the wicked example of Adonai Bezek and how many other Canaanite leaders, whenever they did this, as far as keeping enemy kings alive and humiliating them by cutting off their thumbs and big toes. So Judah compromised. They won the battle, but in reality they failed because they did not obey God. Now Judah's compromise, their spiritual failure, is very disappointing. But as we continue reading down through Judges chapter 1, after we read about Judah, then It's not too long. As we come to Judges chapter 1, verses 10 through 15, we read about three individuals, and these individuals are portrayed in a positive light. We have Caleb, and Othniel, and Achsah. Judges chapter 1, verses 10 through 15, let me read these verses for you so you can refresh your memory as to what Judges tells us about these three individuals. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, and they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Achsah my daughter to wife." And Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Achsah his daughter to wife. And it came to pass, when she came to him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted from off her donkey, and Caleb said unto her, "What wilt thou?" And she said unto him, "Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me springs of water also." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. Now Caleb is somebody that we're quite familiar with, aren't we? We could go back to the book of Numbers, and we read the account of Caleb and Joshua, along with 10 others who entered the promised land to spy it out, the land of Canaan. And whenever they returned, a report was given. It wasn't a report of harmony, though, because Caleb and Joshua said, "Let's go up at once. Let's possess the land. We are well able to overcome it." So Caleb and Joshua said, "We can take this land. We can defeat its inhabitants." The other 10 painted a picture of doom and gloom. It was a good land, but the inhabitants of the land were far too strong. They testified we were even like grasshoppers in their sight. The cities were fortified. There's no possible way they could take it. That's what the 10 said. And sadly, the people of Israel listened to the 10 instead of the 2. And because they listened to the 10, they didn't enter the promised land. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years instead. And that generation who rejected God's promise died in the wilderness, except Joshua and Caleb, who were faithful to the Lord. They survived. Now it came time for the next generation of Israelites to take the land. And Caleb was just as eager as before to take the land, to go against the Canaanites and to defeat them in God's power. And he himself wanted Hebron for his possession, and it had been promised him by Moses. And as we read in chapter 1 of Judges, verse 20, Hebron was given to Caleb. He drove out the three sons of Anak, these giants. Now in our current passage, as we look at the passage that I just read, Judges chapter 1, verses 10 through 15, Caleb makes a bold proclamation. "Whoever smites the Canaanite city of Kirjath Sefer and takes it, I will give him Achsah, my daughter, to wife." And who is it that responds to Caleb's challenge? It was none other than Othniel who responded to that call. And there's some debate. Is this Caleb's younger brother or is this Caleb's nephew? And I can't say dogmatically which it is. Some would say he's his nephew. Others would say that he's his younger brother. But either way, Othniel responded to the call. Othniel shows himself to be courageous. He trusts in the Lord. He goes up and he takes this part of the promised land, this city of Kirjath Sefer. And as a reward, he was given Caleb's daughter, Achsah, for a wife. Now this is an encouraging story. It's an encouraging story, especially as we realize the rest of the book of Judges chapter 1 is filled with accounts of compromise. But Caleb and Othniel and Achsah, from what we know from the account here, these were faithful men and women. Two faithful men and a faithful woman. They were following the Lord. So Othniel did what was right. He took a city by faith. He married someone from his own people instead of marrying someone from the land. From what we know, Othniel did not compromise. He didn't turn away from his God. He served him faithfully and courageously. And it's this very man, Othniel, that we find again in our passage tonight, our passage that we will study in some detail, Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And so during this time represented in Judges chapter 3, 7 through 11, Israel had forsaken their God. They had instead devoted themselves to false gods. There are so many in Israel that had compromised and rebelled against God. There's a time of severe oppression and hardship. But Othniel was God's chosen man to deliver his people from their enemies. Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. In our Pew Bibles, it's page 278. And let's see how God used Othniel as Israel's first judge. Follow along as I read. Here we have Judges chapter 3, verse 7. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. The beginning verse of our passage is a very sad one. It's a sad verse, but it's not a surprising verse. If we'd go back to the previous two verses, so if we'd look at chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we read that the children of Israel dwelt among certain people groups there in the Promised Land, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they not only dwelt among them, but they intermarried with them. So they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. A very sad account here. So to live among the people of the land was an act of disobedience against the Lord. God had clearly told them, you need to destroy all the inhabitants of the land. Destroy them all. And as we read in the book of Judges, Israel unfortunately chose to live among the people of the land instead of destroying them. And what's worse, they lived in harmony with the people of the land. So it's not as if they were, you know, totally separate in the land. But Israel chose to integrate with them by intermarrying. And as they did this, it wasn't long before the Israelites turned their back on the true God and instead devoted themselves to the gods of the land, the false gods. Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Israel had forgotten their God. Instead, they turned to the Baals, the Asherahs. Israel had forgotten their God, but God had not forgotten Israel. The evil that Israel did had not gone unnoticed. Their acts of rebellion were an affront to God. God saw them, and he was very much displeased. I want us to pause for just a moment this evening, and let's ponder upon the fact that our God sees everything that we do. He sees everything that we do, whether it's good or whether it's bad. He is everywhere present, isn't he? So God is even with us here in this place. God is everywhere present. God is all-knowing. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that escapes his notice. Now we know that God is spirit. God does not have a human body like we do. God does not have literal eyes or literal hands. But yet sometimes in the scriptures, God is described in human terms so that we can better understand him. And so, as we read here the accounts in Judges chapter 3, that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord saw what they did. And as we look at other scriptures, we see that even though God does not have literal eyes, he does see what his people do. He sees what all people do. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, in the context we have the prophet Hanani, and he proclaims God's word to a Judean king named Asa. And sadly, Asa did not receive this message very well. Now, in the past, Asa had followed the Lord faithfully. Asa had relied upon the Lord for military victories, but in this case, Asa had instead relied upon the Syrians for a military victory. And it's in this context that we read 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars." Whenever Asa decided to align himself with the Syrians for a military victory, God saw that and that was an evil act in God's eyes. Again, in Psalm 11:4, we read this, "The Lord is in His holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men." So God sees all, and God really pierces deeply into the lives and the hearts of men. Proverbs 5, verse 21, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He pondereth all his goings." One more passage, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." So is there any doubt in our minds that God sees all? He saw all that Israel did in the books in the days of the judges. God saw, and He knew what they did, and what they did was evil. So whenever we today do what is good, God knows that. Whenever we do what is wrong and sinful, God knows that. In the days of the judges, when Israel did evil, it wasn't done in a vacuum. It wasn't done in secret. It was not done without the knowledge of the Lord. No, that evil was done in the sight of the Lord. God saw their evil. And Israel had forgotten God. They had turned away from Him. But God had not forgotten Israel. He wasn't ignorant of their evil. It wasn't as if He didn't care one way or the other what they did. And let's pause for just a moment to consider what it means that Israel forgot the Lord their God. And there are two passages in the book of Deuteronomy that really shed some light on this concept of forgetting the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 15. This is what we read here. "And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which He sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve Him, and shalt swear by His name. Ye shall not go after other gods, or the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth." And then one more passage, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. We read this, "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, in not keeping His commandments and His judgments and His statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." And so from these passages, what do we learn about this concept of forgetting the Lord? To forget the Lord involves an abandonment of the fear of the Lord. To forget the Lord is to no longer serve the Lord. It's to no longer keep His commands. To forget the Lord is to break His covenant. To forget the Lord is to abandon loyalty to God and instead serve false gods. For people who forget the Lord, we have pride replacing humility. We have an attitude of self-sufficiency or self-reliance instead of dependence on God. That's what's involved with this idea of forgetting the Lord. And this is where Israel was at, as we find them in this passage. They did evil in God's sight. They forgot God. They served the Baals and the groves, or the Asherahs, false gods that the peoples of the land worshipped. It's because of this that we read what we do in the next verse, verse 8. "Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Now many times already in the book of Judges, we read about the Lord's anger being kindled against His people because of their sin. And that shouldn't surprise us at all, because our God is a jealous God. We find time and time again in earlier books, we have Moses and Joshua forewarning Israel that if they forsook the Lord, if they broke His covenant, if they did what was evil, then God's anger would flare up against them. Our God is a jealous God. He will not allow sin to go unnoticed or unchecked. Israel is God's people, a people that God called to Himself so that they would be holy, as we saw earlier this morning in Leviticus chapter 19. And whenever Israel abandoned that call, when they turned their back on God, whenever they worshipped other gods instead, according to God's nature, He must respond in righteous, jealous anger. seems quite clear as we study out the scriptures. Whenever God's people abandon him, whenever they start worshiping other gods, then God's anger necessarily will flare against his people. And that anger will result in action. And that's the case in our passage. What did God do? He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Israel served this foreign king for 8 years. And you see that word sold? That's how God's action is described against Israel. He sold them into the hands of this foreign king. See, you realize Israel is God's own people. God owns them. Israel belongs to him. So it's his prerogative to sell them into the hand of another nation as he pleases. And so in this case, God sold them into the hands of a foreign king. There's been quite a bit of discussion concerning this Mesopotamian king named Cushan-Rishathaim. Very literally translated, his name would mean something like Cushan the doubly wicked. And no doubt he lived up to that name. Now there's some discussion, you know, is that his actual given name? Or is that the name that was given to him by the Israelites? Now you can understand the Israelites serving this Mesopotamian king for 8 years. Do you think they would have come up with some names for this king? Perhaps this is the name that they gave to him. Cushan-Rishathaim, Cushan the doubly wicked. He indeed is very wicked. We don't find a lot of details about him, but definitely he would be a wicked man. It could be his given name. I'm not denying that by any means. But whatever the case, this king came from a distant land, from Mesopotamia. And what do we know about Mesopotamia? Who else came from Mesopotamia? We've been studying the book of Genesis in Sunday school, and Abraham, back then he was known as Abram. Where did he come from? Where was his homeland? Mesopotamia. Now, Abram left Mesopotamia and came to the promised land. We have Abram being faithful to God's call. And God promised Abram and his descendants this good land. Now, Israel had taken much of the land in the days of Joshua, but now they are disobedient. And a man from Mesopotamia, a powerful man, a king, is now exerting his powerful control over Israel. And not a few people would think that of all the foreign rulers described for us in the book of Judges, this foreign king, Cushan-Rishathaim, perhaps could be the most powerful of them all. So you think about how far away Mesopotamia was. I could have put it on a map for you, but Mesopotamia was a long ways away. And so if he's exerting influence over Israel from that far away, surely he must have been a very powerful king. Well, it's interesting, too. When Israel chose to forsake the Lord, and instead they chose to serve Baal and to serve Asherah, these false gods, then what was God's response? God was angry, but then he made Israel serve under a foreign king, that king named Cushan-Rishathaim. Wouldn't it have been so much better for them if they would have remained loyal to the Lord, if they would have served the Lord? And then they would not have had to serve under this harsh, oppressive foreign ruler. See, sin has consequences. We must never think that we can get away with our sin without any consequences. And Israel, because of their sin, for 8 years experienced bitter fruit from their disobedience. And it seems like that only after those 8 years elapsed do we find their response, as we find recorded in verse 9. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. 8 years of unwilling service to this foreign king. 8 years of what surely would have been harsh subjection. 8 years of lost freedom. And how long did it take Israel to finally come to their senses, to realize that this subjection of theirs, this servitude to Cushan-Rishathaim, was the result of their unfaithfulness to the Lord? Did it take all 8 years for them to come to their senses? Or did Israel ever really come to their senses at the end of those years even? We do know that Israel cried out to the Lord. But the question is, did they cry out to the Lord in godly repentance? Or did they simply cry out to the Lord because they were in pain and misery? Did they finally realize that Baal and Asherah were powerless to help them? Did they realize that those two false gods were the cause of their misery? And you'd hope so, but the text is somewhat ambiguous. All we know is that they cried out to the Lord. There's no mention of repentance, at least not in so many words. They cried out to the Lord. Surely part of that is because of their pain and misery. We'd hope it's because of repentance as well, but nothing like that is stated exactly. So Israel cried out to the Lord. They cried out to God and not Baal and Asherah or Asherah, so that's a good thing. They cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard, and the Lord responded. See, God hears the cries of his people. And God, in response to the cries of Israel, raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel. God raised up someone to rescue his people from their pain and their misery. That's indeed what God did, and the one God chose did that. So even before we read the name of this deliverer, even before we have any personal details in this passage, we read that God raised him up to deliver, and that's exactly what this man did. He did deliver. Now, if we wanted to be critical, and we should never be critical of the scriptures, but some might say, well, this verse is written and it's bad storytelling. There's no suspense that's built. There's no climax that's reached. Because no sooner is mention made of this action of God on behalf of Israel, he raised someone up to deliver, and then immediately what do we find? That man did indeed deliver. Okay? There's no suspense that builds up in the passage. God raised someone up to deliver, and that's what this man did. He did deliver. Now, some might say, well, that's bad storytelling, but I think that the object of this, the purpose of this, is to reveal a lot about God and his power. See, God raised someone up for the purpose of delivering his people from a foreign oppressor. He raised this man up to do exactly that, and that's what he did. God's purpose was fulfilled. Whenever God takes action on behalf of his people, he's not going to be thwarted in his purposes. What he determines to do will be done. And that's encouraging, isn't it? When God takes action on behalf of Israel or on behalf of us, what he determines to do will be done. And so there really isn't any suspense, is there? God will do what he intends to do. Now, we are interested in the name of the deliverer, and his name is given to us. His name is Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Maybe this is Caleb's nephew, maybe it's his younger brother. There's some debate there, but either way, this is the one that God chose to deliver his people. And already Othniel had shown himself on behalf of his people as a courageous man, a man who stepped up to the challenge, a man who took action to do what God wants done. Othniel was not afraid to go against the Canaanite forces in that city of what was later known as Debir. He went against it. God prospered his cause. Othniel was given the victory. God blessed him and his endeavors. Now, we don't have a lot about Othniel described for us here. We would tend to think he was a skilled man of war. He was a man endowed with wisdom and intelligence. You'd tend to think that he was an able leader. And I think we're safe in assuming this, but remember, these are only assumptions. There's no detailed record in the text given to us concerning Othniel's skill or his ability, whether he was a great man of war or not, except for the fact he took that city and he went to war against Cushan-Rishathaim. What matters in this case is that Othniel goes against the powerful king of Mesopotamia. And we read in verse 10, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim." So what is the key to Othniel's victory over Cushan-Rishathaim? Is it his military background? Is it his skill and strategy? Is it his good leadership? He probably was a very talented man, probably a very intelligent man. But the key factor in his victory is what? God chose him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. This is the key to Othniel's success. And I'm reminded of a passage in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. We read these words. "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." So with Zerubbabel, it wasn't by human might or human power that anything great would be accomplished. It was through God's spirit that Zerubbabel would do a great thing. And the same is the case with Othniel. It wasn't by human power or human might or human skill that he had the victory. It's because of the Spirit of the Lord who came upon him. And this is the same Spirit of God who hovered over the face of the water in the very beginning, as we read in Genesis chapter 1. This is the same Spirit of God who filled a man named Bezaleel, son of Hur. And because the Spirit of God came upon this man, he was able to make so many important things for the tabernacle. God gave him ability and skill. So many other examples could be given, but the point is, the Spirit of God came upon him, and God himself enabled Othniel for his role of deliverer. It's God's Spirit who moved him to take action, to gather troops, to devise a battle plan, to lead the people of Israel against this mighty king of the Mesopotamians. It's God's Spirit who did all these things. He empowered Othniel. It's God's Spirit who came upon Othniel, and he judged Israel. He went out to war against Cushan-Rishathaim. It was the Lord who delivered Cushan-Rishathaim into Othniel's hand so that he prevailed against him. So this man, Othniel, is God's chosen deliverer. But it was God that raised him up. It was God who sent his Spirit upon him. It was God who delivered the Mesopotamian king into his hand. And maybe that's why we don't find all that many details about this man, Othniel, in the text. We don't find many details about his activities or his exploits. We don't find details about the war against this powerful king. Perhaps this is so because the author wanted to direct attention. He wanted to direct focus upon the God who raised up Othniel, the God who put his Spirit upon this man. Now, as we continue to read through the book of Judges here, we find many more accounts of Judges. And these accounts, many of them will be much more detailed. You might be thinking that they are much more intriguing. But may we never forget, it is God who raises up these men. It's God who empowers them. And if they have any victory at all, it's because of God's good hand upon them. And our passage closes with verse 11. The land had rest 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died. So after Othniel's God-given victory over Cushan-Rishathaim, there was rest in the land for 40 years. Yes, God had given his people over to oppression and subjection to a foreign ruler for 8 years because of their sin. But when he heard their cries of distress, he heard them, he responded, he raised up a deliverer, he freed them from their hardship. And then, after that great victory over this Mesopotamian king, God gave his people and their land blessed rest for 40 years. Again, we see the sovereign hand of God at work, don't we? God is the one who's in control. God is the one who brings war, and he's the one who brings peace. The land had rest 40 years. After Othniel's victory, it was God's will that the land had rest. And that rest was precious. And you'd tend to think that during those 40 years of rest, that Israel was living for the Lord and that they were very faithful to him. They had come to their spiritual senses, that they would have forsaken the false gods. But the text doesn't give any details about that. It simply says the land had rest. No foreign oppressors, no war, simply 40 years of rest, sweet calm. And with this note, we find a final note about Othniel. Very simply, he died. We could say that Othniel entered his rest as well. He passed away from this world. He entered into his reward. His time of service for God had come to an end. This is the first account among many that we find in the book of Judges. And we find a pattern throughout many of these accounts. We have a tragic description of Israel's sin and rebellion against the Lord. They forsook God. They committed themselves to false gods. God brings judgment upon the people because of their sin. Eventually, they cry out to the Lord for mercy. They cry out to the Lord because of their pain and their distress. The Lord hears their cries. He sends a deliverer to whom he gives the victory. And even as we read through these passages, as I mentioned with this case with Othniel, did Israel even cry out for mercy to the Lord, or was it just because of their pain and their suffering? And that's a question here, and sometimes it's just left without stating. But they cry out to the Lord either way. They're in pain and distress. And God listens. God raises up many other judges in addition to Othniel. Many of these other judges are far more interesting from our perspective, but many of these other judges also have flaws that are much more striking. But God still chose to use them. So this evening, may we learn from this passage in the book of Judges. Let's remember that sin is not a minor matter. It has serious consequences. Let's realize that the God of Israel and our same God, he is a jealous God. He's not one to allow spiritual competition. God is a God who judges sin, but he's also mindful of his people. He hears their cries of pain and suffering. God is a God who sends relief, even when his people do not deserve it. God is a God who raises up individuals to do His work. He empowers them by His Spirit. He gives them great victories. He gives the land rest. The God who was at work in the days of Othniel is the same God who is at work in our day today. May we love this God with all of our hearts. May we faithfully serve Him. May God see fit to use us and to empower us through His Spirit. A relatively short passage here, but so much that we can learn from this passage. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us so much from Your Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the godly example of Othniel. Thank You for the reminder that sin has serious consequences, that You are a jealous God, that Your anger is flared whenever Your people sin. We thank You, though, that You heard the cries of Israel to You. We thank You that You responded. You raised up a deliverer. And He did exactly that. He delivered His people. He delivered Your people. So we thank You for Othniel. We thank You for Your good hand upon him, Your Spirit upon him, who empowered him and who gave him that victory. So help us to learn much from Othniel. Help us to learn much about You, because You really are the focus of this passage. So I pray that You would use us, that You would empower us. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.